True. All right. 2 weeks ago, we covered all four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And the reason why we are so bold to say that we covered those four chapters is what was going on in those four chapters? Can you remember? 14, 15, 16, and 17. What's common about those four chapters? Passover meal, yes. This is the week, the 4 days, from Sunday to Thursday of Holy Week. So the events in those four chapters cover from Sunday to Thursday. And so now, what we've got today, I'm going to put this down because I'm not going to bother being able to drink any of that. So what we've got today is to cover 14, 15, 16, 17, so 18, 19, and 20. What's going on in chapters 18, 19, and 20? Arrest, trial, crucifixion, resurrection. Okay, and what do you suppose goes on in chapter 21? Dealing with the disciples after his resurrection, particularly with one disciple, Peter. Right, so the restoration of Peter. So what I want us to do today is to cover those last three plus 21, and then next week we'll wrap up anything that's not been covered yet. What I hope to do is to talk a little bit next week about how Jesus fulfills in very particular ways the prophecies and actually the not so much the prophecies, but the acting out of what the tabernacle was all about and how Jesus fulfills the earthly representation of what is declared in Scripture to be a heavenly reality. So Jesus being the one who fulfills all of the symbols of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and his crucifixion on that Good Friday. We've got a bunch of questions again. One of the things that I've tried to do for our study in the Gospel according to John is chapter by chapter by chapter, letting the material in the chapters present for us questions that we might have as we would read it. I refer to these questions, some of you may remember, I refer to them as speed bumps. And so as I go along and I read Scripture, when I come across something that I say, what is that? Why is that there? That seems like an odd place for that to be. There's a speed bump. Like you remember the speed bump from Luke, where at the Last Supper, Jesus distributes the cup to the disciples, and then he distributes the bread, and then he distributes the cup. Well, that's a speed bump, because we always do it, bread and then the cup. What was the first cup? And then we remembered, well, wait a minute, this is a Passover meal, so we have to understand what's the nature of a Passover meal and discover that there are four cups. The third cup precedes the giving of the bread that Jesus then used as the Passover bread, which he said, now this is my body, which was given for you. So anyway, these speed bumps are the things that I come across as I look at Scripture and would encourage you as you read Scripture to be alert to what are the things that are here that I need to ask myself? Why is this here? What is the Holy Spirit directing the writer to put this in this sequence or in this location? So I've got a bunch of questions then for chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21, and they're on the back table. There are four pages, and they are duplexed, so you've got 8 pages worth of questions in front of you for these last four chapters. So now what I want to do is to make sure we cover any questions that might remain from 14, 16, 17, and 18. 18, 19, 20, 21. What is it? 14, 15, 16, 17. And George Ann is my scribe here. She's completed all her homework in preparation for today. And so if we have any questions, I'll direct them to George Ann first, and then I'll be your backup just in case, okay? So reminds me of the chauffeur and the astrophysicist. And the astrophysicist would always give his presentation, And the chauffeur said, you know, I've listened to your presentation so often that I could give it myself. And the astrophysicist said, well, look, next time we have a presentation, you go up and you give it. And so he did. And he went up, and the astrophysicist was sitting way in the back, and the chauffeur was up at the front and making the presentation. The astrophysicist was quite impressed. Then it was Q&A time. Question from the floor. And the chauffeur said, my goodness, that question is so elemental, I'm going to even have my chauffeur answer that one. So I'll be George Ann's chauffeur for this question. Are there any questions, maybe as you went through, if you had the time, and I encourage you certainly to do that with all of the handouts that you've had for the course, any questions that you might have from 14, 15, 16, and 17? I see Vicki looking through her notes. Yeah, yeah. Otherwise, we'll move on into the material that you have for chapter 18, 19, and 20. Kathy will be doing a good job in the back there of keeping me on time. And in verse 18, we have, chapter 18 rather, we have Jesus spoken these words. Now these words, remember, what would these words have been? Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. What were the words that Jesus had spoken? These words in particular.
His prayer. His high priestly prayer.
Yeah, high priestly prayer in chapter 17. What else might the these words refer to? Everything that happened in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. The events around the Passover meal that Jesus had shared with them. So all of that conversation. So John, in shorthand, says, after Jesus had spoken these words, he went out. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Isn't it interesting? Judas went out early. Jesus goes out with the remaining disciples, goes across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and Judas follows him there with the authorities, with the soldiers. So the question might be, how did Judas know where to find Jesus? This is where he always went. Yeah. At the end of the day, when evening would come, Jesus, having taught in the synagogue or in the temple precincts, Luke 21, verses 37 to 39 tell us, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and disciples followed him. So Judas would know where Jesus was, because Judas had spent many nights with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And so verse 2 explains that, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, why did the arrest occur at night? You notice that in these next few verses, he goes out there in the evening, at nighttime. In fact, it was dark because we read that the soldiers had torches so that they could reveal what was going on in the Mount of Olives, in the garden there, so that as they came to arrest him, they would be able to select him and pick him up. Why did they do that instead of arresting Jesus in the temple where he was teaching during the day? Any idea?
They didn't want to stir up the mob.
Pardon me?
They didn't want to stir up the mob.
Yeah, they didn't want to stir up the mob. What was the mob's position relative to Jesus? He could very well be the Messiah. What was it that they had been observing him do? The way he talked, the miracles he performed, the way he was chastising those that had had a heavy thumb on them. Not only were the Romans abusing the Jews, but so too the leaders of the Jewish people had been abusing them. Remember in Matthew, Jesus talks to the Pharisees about them so concerned about getting the tithes from the people. In fact, Josephus speaks about in the days after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus that the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish population, would actually, because there was a famine, as Jesus had prophesied in Matthew 24, there was a famine in the late 60s A.D., and the leaders from the temple, in order to get their taxation, would go out to the field and they would gather the tithes off of the threshing floor before anyone could distribute whatever it was they had and to hide. And there were some terrible things that the leaders did during that period that Josephus speaks about. And so they didn't want to raise up this group of people who were beginning to think that, you know, maybe this Jesus, maybe this Yeshua is the real deal. And so they wanted to do this at night because there would be no crowd present. Well, then I ask the question that you have on your paper. What does 18 verse 4 tell us about Jesus Christ? Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you speak?" What does this tell you about Jesus in this particular episode here?
Brave.
Well,
brave.
Yeah, knowing what's going to happen. So what does that say?
What?
We affirm and know that he knows what's going to happen. And so he comes forward bravely, presents himself. What does that say about his position vis-a-vis the crucifixion?
He's not a victim.
He's not a, and isn't that interesting? So many people today will present Jesus as a victim. He is no victim. He is choosing to come forward. Okay. Maybe next week.
Yeah.
Okay. So Jesus chooses to submit to the Father's will, and that will, he knows, is going to lead him to the cross. But he also knows it's leading him to the cross, and from there, where? To victory. And so he knows that this is the plan. All right, so he willingly participates in it. In verses 5 through 7 then answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they say. And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." When Jesus says, "I am he," the mob falls back after the first response. In fact, John says they fell back, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why do you suppose that was their reaction? Vicki?
I think they were overwhelmed by God's glory.
Yeah. There's no answer here in Scripture to tell us why this happened, but clearly there could well be an awareness that, wow, this is the Christ. The glory of God shone round about the angels 30 years earlier, and what happened to the shepherds? They fell, and the angel said, "Fear not." And so here we have a similar circumstance where those fall, and it could well be that they're falling because of the glory that's being revealed to them. Well, what's another suggestion? Why else might they have fallen back?
Annetta?
Yeah, it could be that the "I am," it may be that they are hearing him say, "Jehovah, I am he. I am." Remember, that this was the name that Moses, when he asked the Lord, "What name shall I give to the Egyptians, to the Pharaoh, and to the people, the Jewish people? Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, I am sent you." Remember the woman at the well of Samaria? She said, when Messiah comes, all of these things will come true. And then Jesus reveals himself to her. Remember the words? The scripture translates it a little differently because we try to put it into English grammar. But when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. If you look at the I and the am in that sentence, in the Greek text, they are one word. I am speaks to you. And it's at that point that the woman at the well said, this is the Messiah. So it could be the same circumstance here where Jesus says, in answer to the question, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Could very well be that they're responding to what they perceive may be to be blasphemy. Or they acknowledge and recognize, oh my, we have come out to arrest an innocent man. Not only an innocent man, but we've come out to arrest, can it be, the very God whom we have anticipated would come as Messiah. Could be that another suggestion? Anyone else? This mob, I think, would be the hangers-on to the leadership. These are the soldiers. Judas says it has come to betray them, so Judas is leading these who are going to arrest Jesus. So it could be that these who are arresting realize this is an innocent man. Yeah.
And you're Jesus.
Wow. Yeah. I don't know if that's... No, it could well be. Yeshua was a very common name. And so there were several people named Yeshua. And this is the Yeshua of Nazareth. So it could be that they come out saying, oh, we're just going to go get another Yeshua. Oh my. This is the man. Yeah.
Maybe some of them hadn't seen him.
Yeah.
Very often, or at all, perhaps.
Yeah.
They just heard about him. So you don't know how much that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. And it could be at this moment, as they are there to arrest him, they're becoming aware of all of the things they've heard about him. And now when he says, I am he, they're overwhelmed by his directness. And also they see, they remember, everything they've heard about him. And they're overwhelmed by it. Ellen.
That's what I was wondering. It's like, this is that same guy who just, like, drove out the merchants in the temple and all this kind of stuff. Like, whoa, you know, he might be coming after us. So, you know,
yeah.
Give him a little space. Like,
give him a little space, yeah.
I mean, this guy is a powerful guy. What are you going to do?
You go cuff him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Judas, yes, but the ones who fell back.
Right.
As if they were dead, one of the scriptures says.
So. Yeah. Yeah. Now, let me read a couple of commentaries. One from Adam Clark. Adam Clark was a Baptist commentator in the 1800s. And he said, our Lord chose to give them this proof of his infinite power, that they might know that their power could not prevail against him if he chose to exert his might, seeing that the very breath of his mouth confounded, drove back, and struck them down to the earth. Thus, by the blast of God, they might have perished, and by the breath of his nostrils, they might have been consumed. Doesn't that sound 19th century-ish? But just think of it. I love the way he describes that. There was another Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, this is another 19th century commentary, where they say, "Struck down by a power such as that which smote Paul of Tarsus and his companions to the earth, it was the glorious effulgence, the beauty, the glory, I think somebody mentioned that earlier. It was the glorious effulgence of the majesty of Christ which overpowered them. This, as Meyer well remarks, occurring before his surrender, would show his power over his enemies and to the freedom with which he gave himself up." So, nice little speed bumps there. They fell backwards to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And I can imagine some of them saying, "You tell them." Just as I suggested earlier, you cuff them. All right, Jesus of Nazareth. In 18, verse 9, this was to fulfill this. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." What is he referring to there? "I have lost not one." Who obviously has been lost in this setting? Judas. Judas has been lost. And yet Jesus says, "I have lost not one." So what does that say about the relationship between Judas and Jesus? He wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of them. And this is something that we need to, this is something we need to grapple with, I think, in terms of our theology as we think about who are those whom Christ died for, number one. Number two, who are those who are among the elect? Who are those that are saved? Who are part of this group of people that Jesus declares in chapter 17, "I have lost not one of all that the Father has given me." And here's Judas, lost. Well, we can only conclude that Judas was not numbered among those who the Father had given to the Son. So,
I think that the incredible thing is that he was not only not of the elect, but he was chosen to be the bad guy.
Yeah, yes. Yeah, it's fascinating because back in chapter 6, remember when many people were leaving Jesus, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Will you leave me too?" And what do they say? Peter speaking again, the one who would speak for them all. Peter says, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of life." And in Jesus, I can almost hear a little chuckle in his voice. Jesus says, "Yes, for I have chosen you." Of course you're not going to leave, because I chose you. Your will to follow me follows my will to choose you. And so then the question is, Judas, what is that choosing all about? That's frightening. It reminds me of the verse in one of the other Gospels where Jesus says on the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh, may it never be said of us. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Well, Peter draws out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. What do you suppose is going on there? Why does Peter do that?
He's a wild and crazy guy.
Yeah, wild and crazy guy. Right? Yeah. So what's Peter attempting to do? What's happened to Peter just a little while ago? What did Jesus say about Peter? "Yeah, Peter, you're going to deny me." And so Peter, he's thinking, "Have I been chosen to be the one to deny my Lord? Not just to deny him, but to give him away to the leaders?" No. So why is he cutting off Malchus's ear? Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, remember, I said, "No, I'll never deny you. Now look what I'm going to do for you. Look, boom, see, I'm on your side. I'm with you." And then poor Malchus is going, "What happened? What was that all about?" So I think Peter is attempting to win whatever it is that is going on in his own psyche, having been told he's going to deny the Lord. He's trying to win points back with Jesus and to declare, Jesus, my allegiance is with you. Maybe he was aiming for Judas's head and missed. I don't know. But I think what's going on here is Peter is attempting to say, Jesus, don't worry, I'm not going to deny you. He's still committed and convinced of his own ability to be an ally of Jesus. And perhaps he was trying to defend himself because Jesus says in verse 8, if you seek me, let these men go. And this would be Peter. And Peter, instead of slinking away if they allow them to go, Peter again may be declaring his allegiance to Jesus in this very offensive and clear-cut way of declaring, I'm with him. So if you let me go, you're letting go one of those who is his ally. So Jesus is arrested then. Why might Jesus' arrest have been a confusing event for the disciples?
I think they thought he would overcome anything of this world.
Yeah, yeah. What have they observed him do in his time with them? Calm storms, raise the dead, healed people, demonstrating his power over all kinds of things that would come upon him. And here are these men. This should be easy, just with a wave of his hand. And they can't understand it. They had known and affirmed that Jesus was who? The very Son of God. He is the Messiah. Peter had said, you are the Holy One of Israel. You're the one that we've been waiting for. What are they doing arresting you? This does not make sense. This doesn't compute. And so for them, they didn't understand what is said at the very beginning of this chapter, that Jesus chose to lay down his life. And they don't get that yet. Remember, they couldn't understand until after the resurrection all of the statements that Jesus had made about his death on the cross. And so this is why I believe they were clearly confused by all of these events. Let me move on then to chapter 19. And here in chapter 19, Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate has him flogged. Verse 19, verse 1 of 19, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. What is flogging? Do we know? Being struck with a whip. What about the whip? Yeah, cat and nine tails, you know, the one thing, and then you whip it out, and there are nine leather straps that come down. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, very graphic display of what flogging is. In the leather strips, there would be tied bone fragments from animals, whether it be part of a rib or a jawbone or something from different animals, so that as you would be struck, that would flay the skin. And to be flogged could itself induce death. Now, why do you suppose Pilate ordered that Jesus be flogged?
That's a fulfillment of prophecy, but I think that was like a punishment that Pilate would say, he's been punished.
Right.
So, yeah.
Yeah, I think Pilate has discovered he's an innocent man. And these people are badgering me to kill him. Why did they bring him to Pilate? Because they didn't have the right in the under the Roman rule. Rome reserved capital punishment to itself, and so the Jewish leadership did not have the right or authority to fulfill or to commit capital punishment. They couldn't take the life of a criminal. That had to go to a Roman court, and then the Roman court would decide. So they're bringing Jesus to Pilate because they don't have the right to kill him. They could have flogged him. They could have done a variety of different things to Jesus, but they bring him to Pilate precisely because they expect Pilate to be able to provide the means whereby he would be executed. And so Pilate flogs him, this horrible punishment in which the scourges, in fact, the scourges, the bone fragments that were tied into the leather are called scorpions. And so the scorpions, as they would hit the flesh, would rip it. And the infliction of this damage to Jesus was overwhelming. But I think, as Georgiana is right, I think what was going on was Pilate was determined to avoid killing an innocent man. And he thought that by flogging him, that would appease the leadership who wanted him killed, and then they would consent to his release. All right, you've done this great damage to him. We'll let him go. Then he won't teach anymore. But of course, what did the Jewish leadership want? They wanted him dead. And Pilate discovers soon their determination to that end. Well, then the Jews declare that Jesus has violated a law of the Jews. What law do you suppose they have in mind when they say that Jesus broke that law when he claimed to be the Son of God? Pardon me?
Blasphemy,
yes. You can write down in your notes Leviticus 24:16. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. And of course, there are those today who will look at Scripture and say, you know, Jesus never said, I am the Father. I am the Father of one. I am not God. Well, that's just downright silly. Because clearly the Jewish leadership, who would understand what it meant to declare oneself to be God, knew the law, and they're bringing him before Pilate because they believed that Jesus had violated that law, that Jesus had declared himself, in fact, to be God of very God, as we affirm ourselves when we recite the Nicene Creed. So Leviticus 24:16 would cover that. And then also Deuteronomy 18:20. A prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say must be put to death. So it could be either of those two things, that he has blasphemed by declaring himself to be God, or he has said things in which Jesus declared, these are things that the Father has told me to say. They could say, well, we need to put you to death because we don't believe, in accordance with Deuteronomy 18:20, that you have the right to say the things that you have. Well, then, look over at verse 8. We discover when Pilate heard this statement that Jesus said that he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Another speed bump. I'm more afraid. What's Pilate being afraid about? And why would this statement make him more afraid? What do you know about Pilate's religion? What can you surmise about Pilate's religion?
Polytheistic.
So he would come from a society, from a culture that believed in many, many, many gods. And the gods of the local communities or the local cultures where Rome had taken over all the way from Spain and the far western end of the Mediterranean, all the way east to India, many cultures, a whole pantheon of gods that these people worshipped. Pilate doesn't know all the gods of the various people that are worshipped, but he has certainly seen the effects of demon possession and the demonic powers at work in the areas that he has perhaps served the Roman Empire. And so now he's come into this location, and he's been told, we're bringing you one of our gods to put to death. Oh, well, wait a minute. Is this a good idea? I'm just a guy, and I got a lot of power. I'm the governor from Rome, and so I have this authority, but I'm a little concerned, because he probably has seen, as I suggest, much demon possession, demon power in his various campaigns that he may have exercised. One of the things about the leadership of Rome, when we say Rome, we think of not only the city of Rome, but the Roman Empire. But in the city of Rome, like our Washington, D.C., for instance, the city of Rome, that was the center of power. And in Rome, there were two men elected every year as consul. And the consul in Rome was the leadership under the emperor, under the Caesar, but these were men who had been elected to serve the city of Rome and in the running of that. And so they were governors of Rome. After they had served their term as governor of Rome, then as emeritus retired consuls, they could be sent out to any other province in Rome and become the governor of that province. So Pilate has already served as a consul in Rome, and now he is proconsul. That's the word they use for the person who now, having served in Rome, now serves in another place. So he's served in Rome. In order to serve in Rome, you have to have had many campaigns, successful campaigns, military campaigns against a variety of people. So here's Pilate. He's a highfalutin guy from Rome, and so now we're going to bring in one of our gods for you to execute. So in comes the god, and and he knows this God-man to be innocent, and they're trying to persuade Pilate to execute him. I think Pilate is aware that he can incite a riot from the other mob, the mob who's following Jesus. He can incite a riot if he agrees to execute Jesus. So he's concerned about that. And then his superstition about gods brings him this greater fear when in verse 8, when Pilate hears that according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So a lot of things going on in Pilate's worldview, I think, that are being brought to bear here. Well, skip down a few here. And let me go to 19:30. 19 verse 30, Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus says, "It is finished." What is he referring to? Yeah. Faith says everything he came to do. And then Allison, put the book covers on that. What did he come to do? It was something that had been predetermined in the triune council before anything was created. We need to remember that creation was an act of God's goodness for us. Did God need to create anything? No. God is complete in the triune existence, and even that word existence is the wrong word to use, in the triune being of God. There is no need. So that should help us whenever we think of what we deserve or what we should get, or, you know, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me. And so when Jesus says, "It is finished," I do agree. I believe he's referring to all of the pain, all of the suffering, the sacrifice, the completion of his mission from God. Now, John 19, verse 35 says, "The man who saw it has given testimony." The man who saw it saw the crucifixion, saw what had happened to Jesus on the cross, the spear going into Jesus' side. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. What does this verse mean, and why was it written here?
Was this John witnessing the crucifixion?
Yeah, I believe it is John. I think that John noticed throughout the gospel, he doesn't identify himself per se, but he's referring to himself here as the one who saw. And so what is he declaring?
Jesus, and this is his way of saying, I saw this, I believe this, this is true, but he's going to talk around it, so he doesn't name himself?
Yes, he's being careful not to name himself because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself while he's referring to his very Lord. But what is it he's declaring about the Lord? That he died. Jesus is dead. And there are those today who will say, he swooned. One of the things about the Romans, they were exquisite in their punishment. They knew how to punish someone to within an inch of their life, and they also knew how to kill someone. And they knew how to kill someone painfully, quickly. A Roman citizen was allowed to have a quick death. A non-citizen, string out more. Crucifixion. Medical doctors insist that crucifixion is an excruciating, and very slow, painful death. That's why when not Joseph of Arimathea, but I guess it was when the men went to Pilate and asked that the body be taken down. Do you remember what Pilate's response was?
So quick?
Is he dead? That's unusual. Our crucifixion usually takes hours. And they insisted, the Jewish leadership insisted, we've got a high holy day. I'll talk about that next week. We've got a high holy day that's coming in here. And we need these crosses empty. We need these bodies taken down. So what did Pilate have the Romans do? Go out and break the legs of the two on either side. Why? The leg muscle, particularly the gross muscles of the calf, the thigh, was used to push the body up so you could get another breath, and then you'd hang there again, and then push up. Well, if you couldn't push up, you'd die of asphyxiation. And they came to Jesus to break his legs and saw that he looks dead. Is he dead? And they stuck the spear in his side, and out came a humerus effect of the blood and water, which separates when the oxygenation is no longer present. And it's at that point they said, yeah, he's dead. John is saying, I witnessed this. I am an eyewitness to his death. All right. What do you suppose Jesus is doing when he says to John, here is your son, to his mother, dear woman, here is your son, and then to John, here is your mother? What's he fulfilling by saying that? What command is he fulfilling? Care of the woman, but also very specific one of the commandments: honor your father and mother.
I have a question.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, if he did this to John, if Mary had other sons, it seems to me that perhaps this would be a rather Catholic thing right here that was going on, because it would say that, well, Mary had no other children to take care of her, therefore Jesus was.
Oh, I see what you mean, yeah.
You see, so where are the other sons then in this?
Mm-hmm.
They weren't there. Well, they weren't there, but...
Go ahead, Vicki.
It was the eldest son, too, and had a particular responsibility.
Jesus would have been the eldest son.
So he was passing that on to someone yeah. he felt was responsible.
Did any of his siblings agreeing with the Protestant view that when the scripture says, Jesus, your brothers and sisters are outside, does not mean your cousins are outside, but your blood siblings are outside. What was their response to Jesus' claims? They thought he was crazy. They had not yet believed. And so what Jesus is doing, I think, is making a covenant statement about John's relationship to Mary. Mary, I am giving you into the care of a covenant member who will care for you as a member of the covenant, whereas your sons will, we discover when we go through the book of Acts, will come to faith, but they're not there yet. And perhaps even they, the other brothers, might have been in the audience. We don't have evidence of that. But it could be they may have heard Jesus say to John, John, take care of, this is your mother. And they may have wondered, why not us? And so then later, James becomes the first bishop of Jerusalem, and we acknowledge that James is the brother of Jesus. I wonder what that relationship might have been after James and the other siblings had come to faith in their elder brother. I believe the best of that, and imagine that there was a great reunion and a great appreciation and respect for John. Now, John lived into the 90s, and we don't know how long Mary lived, but she would have stayed with him, and he would have cared for her. Well, it looks to me like we will probably do chapters 20 and 21 next week. Yes?
Yeah, touch real quickly on the different sins. Did you have this question here about Paul and Caiaphas?
Oh, yeah. Well, I think in all cases, what were the sins of Pilate, Caiaphas, and Judas? Judas. What were their primary sins? Was Jesus guilty or innocent? Innocent. So what was their sin? Condemning an innocent man. So that, I think, is something that they had in common. What was Pilate's sin in his condemning this innocent man to death?
He's trying not to be involved, although he was involved.
Yeah, he didn't want to be involved, but ultimately he was involved. And what was the level of his involvement? Why could he be involved?
Huh? Because he's the governor.
He is the governor. So what did he do with his power? He abused it, yes. Yeah. So I think that Pilate's case was an abuse of power. What was Caiaphas' sin? Who was Caiaphas? He was the high priest. Who's the high priest in relationship to this itinerant preacher here? Where are the people going? To the Caiaphas or to Jesus? So Caiaphas is going to condemn and accuse this innocent man. But what motivates him to do that? What is his sin? What's the sin of motivation?
Jealousy.
Jealousy, yeah. Malice, envy, jealousy. And then Judas's sin was greed. He wanted to get the 30 shekels. Beyond the greed, he leads the accusers to him. And he betrays the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. Now, there are many who say that, well, the betrayal was so that that could start off the revolution. I don't know. I think that If that's the case, then Judas was betraying Jesus to force his hand, not allowing the master. And Judas would have recognized himself as a disciple, as a student of the master, and not allowing the master to work out his plan. So there's a lot of things going on in Judas's mind there. Yeah.
Did.
Yeah, right.
And so we were kind of getting into discussion because we ended up getting to the fact that Jesus later killed himself, and why did he do that, and he should have done that. And so, but basically, we were just trying to talk about the difference between Judas and the other disciples, that Judas was not chosen, which is a key point, but also that he was never sorry, he was never,
Yeah, you see the repentance of Peter. But no repentance on the part of Judas. And I think Judas was just so taken up in his commitment to bring about this revolution. And it raises a whole set of questions that we can perhaps begin to focus a little bit on next week, as what is the kingdom of God? And what is the Jewish understanding of that kingdom of God in that day? What was the hope of Israel, and how do the Old Testament scriptures discover that that hope of Israel is in Jesus Christ, who brings about not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom? And so the idea of the earthly kingdom, which is what many Jews were looking for, and what Judas was looking for, and Jesus says what? No, my kingdom is not of this world. What? Wait a minute, your kingdom is supposed to be. If you're the Messiah, then your kingdom is supposed to be. And we're supposed to overthrow the Romans. And so Judas, committed to that revolutionary act, was just dumbfounded that it didn't happen that way. And he didn't get it. He could not get Jesus' statement about it being a spiritual kingdom. That raises a very interesting question about what is the hope of Israel. And there are many people today who still think that the hope of Israel is the restoration of a people group in the Middle East. And that raises a very interesting question. Well, what would have happened if the kingdom had been accepted and Jesus never went to the cross? What? And yet there are those who would say that Jesus came and offered an earthly kingdom, and it was rejected. I say Jesus never offered an earthly kingdom. He only offered a spiritual kingdom. So, questions? You can email to me at kcampbell@redeemerpres.org, and we'll have an interesting discussion next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our excursion through the gospel according to John. Bless us in our continued focus in this week and then next Thursday as we bring to a conclusion our year of study. Guide us into all truth. We pray this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.